We're continuing on with our theme in the Easter series called Running on Empty, and we've been asking the question, are you running on empty or are you running on the power of the empty tomb? That's kind of the way we've kind of processed this whole thing, that if you're living in a broken and fallen world, you're prone to suffer times, if not extended periods of times, to where you feel as if you're running on empty. And obviously, going to the Word of God, we know what to do about that. One of the things I try to teach my boys in particular is that the situations and circumstances that we find ourselves in really aren't any different than what they were in previous generations. That you could go back just a few decades and see that this was, you could say, well, this was the worst decade ever in our country. I'm sure if you lived during the time of the Civil War, it couldn't have gotten any worse. I'm sure if you lived during the time of World War I or World War II, you would have said it couldn't get any worse. I happened to be born in the 1960s. The 1960s were this incredible decade. It was this incredible decade of just terrible tumult. It was such a tumultuous time in the 1960s, and yet it was so fueled with hope. I mean, you had so many voices coming at you with dreams and desires, songs and poets and things like that. And I tell my boys that it's not just our time that we're living in that is so uncertain. There's nothing unique about what's going on now. And I try to equip you with the same thing. In the 1960s, if a Beatle by the name of John Lennon was the poet of the 1960s, particularly the poet for the hope of the 1960s, there was a young man that grew up in the 1960s, came of age in the 1960s by the name of Jackson Brown. Jackson Brown was a Californian, and he says in his song, Running on Empty, he said in 65, I was 17. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be 17 years old in 1965? And then he says, in 69, I was 21. He kind of gives us some things going on in his life as he moves us through this song that he calls Running on Empty. It's written in the first person. It's written in the present tense. So that no matter, even Tim McGraw can record it now, which he and Toby Keith have done, and sung in their own concerts. Whoever's singing it can sing it in the present tense and in the first person, because that story really never changes for us. As it was the 1960s, the reason you probably don't know much about Jackson Brown is that Jackson Brown became the poet for, you know, the aftermath of the 1960s, the disillusionment of the 1960s. If John Lennon spoke of the dream of the 1960s, Jackson Brown deconstructed it. He wrote a song in 1973 called The Pretender, which is about everybody that was going through, that had come up through the 60s and gone into the 1970s in this disillusionment. And he asked this question in the song called The Pretender. He says, I want to know what became of the changes that love was supposed to bring. The 1960s had a buzzword, and it was the season of love. It was the decade of love. And Jackson Brown asks an honest question. He confronts his own peers. I want to know what became of the changes that love was supposed to bring. It wasn't until 1977 in a live concert in Columbia, Maryland, that Jackson Brown recorded the song Running on Empty, because he felt like after living through, you know, the hope of the 1960s and the disillusionment of the 1970s, that's exactly where he was. He was running on empty. So what do you do? What do you do when you go through the dreams, of the period of dreams, into a period of disillusionment? Well, you hit the 1980s. And Jackson Brown was still recording songs of the 1980s. And his songs of the 1980s, songs like Lawyers in Love, remember that, guys? Lawyers in Love. 1980s spoke of how the hippies of the 1960s became the yuppies of the 1980s. And when you go through a period of disillusionment, you just throw in the towel and you just go out and make money. And that's what his songs became about. And he's still writing songs. Jackson Brown. He's still around there, although he doesn't look that good anymore. Bruce Springsteen let Brown tour with him back in the 70s. And Bruce Springsteen said, he was always good to open for me because the girlfriends brought their guys. You know, I could always count on two tickets coming to the show because the girls would bring their guys. The problem was when Brown walked off the stage and I came out there, I was just left with the dudes. And that's kind of the way it was for him. So what I want to do today is I want to move into a psalm that I believe answers whatever poet is raising his voice, whether it's the poet of the hopes or the poet of the disillusionment. I want to turn to Psalm 46, and I would ask that you do that with me here for just a moment. Psalm 46, and we want to read this most comforting and yet at the same time most challenging psalm. It is a song that you should dog ear in your Bible and keep it ever at your fingertips. Psalm 46. And feel free to look at this off your Bible app if you've got one, or through a copy of, there's a copy of the text right beside you. If you just open the middle, open to the middle, you'll find it in there somewhere, Psalm 46. The prelude of Psalm 46 says this: "For the choir director, a song of the descendants of Korah, to be sung by soprano voices." Verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Come, see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress." This text for us today is going to give us three sections. These three sections of this psalm is going to speak comfort to us that God is our refuge, that God is our resource, and then he's going to call us with a command to respond to it. We're going to look at that today, but before we do, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence with us here and now, and we thank you for your word. God, I am deeply grateful that I have the privilege to declare it, and we have the privilege to receive it, knowing full well, confident, that you will accomplish the purpose to which you send it to every man and woman here today, and those listening, live streaming even right now. For Christ's sake, we pray it to be done. Amen and amen. So if Jackson Brown is kind of right to some degree in his hypothesis, we're all running in a direction. Most of us are trying to run forward, if we want to graph this up and to the right as much as we possibly can. The problem is that this is only you. If you're that, you know, you're kind of alone in this, or at least the most important character in your scenario, and you're moving as headlong and fast as you can, as hard as you can, in this direction. And you've got these things we call circumstances, and I put that in quotes because what we don't understand is there's a little more to it than just circumstances. And all these, and it's not just one. We got all kinds of circumstances moving in our direction, coming against us, all right? And so this force at work, we tend to label as circumstances, and we just wonder why it's happening. And a lot of times, people who don't even believe in God will say, "God, why is this happening?" And they say that to a God that they don't even believe in. But what we know as believers is that there's an adversary behind these circumstances. There's an enemy at work within them. Now, one of the greatest tools of the enemy is to get you to believe that he doesn't exist. We may chuckle about that. We thought the enemy was out to get us not to believe in God. Well, that's true. But he also wants you to believe that he doesn't exist. Because if he can get you to believe that he doesn't exist, then there's no point to any of this. There's no catalyst to any of this. And so what this psalm does for us is it helps us ask a question. Is that if this is really true and that I am facing an adversary behind the chaos and the circumstances of my life, is there anything, where do I turn to? Is there anything in the middle here that can shield me from the onslaught of it? And so we ask the question, do I have faith in something here? And is the object of my faith greater than the trouble of my circumstances? And so we can, from a theological perspective, we can put this here. that looks like a shield, but actually it's a theta. Those of you that were in the Greek world in college know that that's, you know, a theta. And it's the symbol for God. And the object of my faith, this shield, if you will, between the circumstances and the adversary behind the chaos in that, coming against me, is there. And is he a match? Is the object of my faith? And some of you, I don't know, maybe you put this here. Is that a match for the circumstances that come against me? You know, I don't know, what else would you put here? You know, my skills, my looks, yeah. My brain? What's a match for the circumstances coming against me? And when do I run on empty? Now, we want to look at these three sections because what this psalm does is it creates for us a beautiful, rational, articulate faith. Look at what he says in the first section. Again, let's kind of move through this. We're going to move through this passage. This is one of the most comforting psalms that there is. Psalm 46, 1 through 3 is the first section. And God is identified as something here. He's identified as our refuge and our strength. Notice that. He is our refuge and our strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. So, if that's true, we will not fear. When, not if. You live long enough, you know it's not if this is going to happen, but when is this going to happen? When earthquakes come and mountains crumble into the sea, or the equivalent thereof. And then, if that's true, if God is our refuge and strength, let them. Let the oceans roar and foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge, as the flood is rising around us. Now, I don't know if you think through this, you see two aspects of the character or quality of God right off the bat here. And if you're not careful, you'll read right over them. Refuge we get. That sense of safety we get. But he's not just that. He's our strength. And he's going to expound on that in the verses that follow in 4 through 7. But right off the bat here, he addresses who he is holistically in summary. He says, God is our refuge as well as our strength. And to be our strength means that there's an enabling quality to that as well. And as I was meditating on this, I thought, man, I'm hit with this all the time when I come to church. Now, as most of you know, I have 4 sons. I don't have any daughters. And so I am a total sucker for a girl, a charming little girl. Now, you know, you got to be careful saying that nowadays. I don't mean that, right? I don't mean that. You got to be very, very, I sound like Michael Scott from The Office here. No, I love little children, right? That don't mean that, okay? I mean, what I mean is I don't have any little girls. I have no pink in my house. My wife, God love her, she's just by herself in a lot of ways in our house. And so anytime I encounter a little girl, or I approach her as if she knows who I am, and she is just dying to see me, right? She's dying for me to say hello to her. And it never, you think, I have to learn this nearly every weekend. Immediately when she sees me coming, she starts doing this, which means she's reaching for the pants leg of her father. Which is a desperate plea for, if you're there, pick me up from this lunatic. Now I'm smiling, I'm cheerful, I'm handsome, I'm whatever. I'm coming at her the best way I know how. I'm not as handsome as Reed, but I'm smiling. I'm looking at her going, come on, how are you? It's so good to see you. And it's like terror stricken. And then, you know, what dad is not going to pick his little girl up and hold her? And two things happen. These two things right here are manifested. Refuge and enablement are manifested immediately in the eyes of that child. First thing she does is she puts her head on her father's shoulder and turns her eyes away from me because her father is her refuge. And then, from that refuge, she becomes enabled. And she picks her head up from her father's chest. And she glances at me and goes, Now don't you laugh too hard because it's happened to you too. You know it. It's like, what can you do to me now, big boy? My daddy can beat up your daddy. And I thought, as I was reading this, that's exactly what God wants to be for us in this kind of way. Not just our refuge, not just that place to where we put our head on his shoulder, but the enablement, the strength to move forward in life confidently. What is a threat in light of the daddy behind it? when he's this kind of God, always ready to help in times of trouble. So we will not fear when it happens. Be they earthquakes or mountains crumbling into the sea, let it come. Come on, let the oceans roar. Let them foam. Let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. My confidence is in the Father who holds me, is in the God between the chaos and the adversary, whom I'm no match for, and the little individual, oh me, here, who cannot stand against it on my own. He becomes that rational expression of a confidence, a valid faith. Isaiah puts it this way. He uses the metaphor of Psalm 46 here. He uses the metaphor. Isaiah says, listen, the armies of many nations. Now he puts this now on, not just on natural things. He now puts this on humanity. He says, the armies of many nations roar like the roaring of the sea. Hear the thunder of the mighty forces as they rush forward like thundering waves. Is the object of your faith greater than what confuses you or what threatens you, be they natural causes or the causes of man? Understanding again that the adversary, that we have an enemy who wants us not to believe in him, that is behind it all. Jackson Brown kind of, again, marks his time. This is where I know how old he was in the 60s because he tells us. In the song Running on Empty, he says, in 69, I was 21, and I called the road my own. I mean, what 21-year-old doesn't think that he's got it under control? That's why they send these guys into war. Because when you're 21, you're bulletproof. This road is my own. I own this road. And if I'm not in control all the time, I know where I'm going. I know where it's going to end up. Did you ever do that in your teenage years? Did you ever lay in bed with your arms behind your head, looking up at the ceiling going, I know when I'm going to be married. I know who I'm going to marry. I know how many kids I'm going to have. I know what kind of job I'm going to have. I know where I'm going to live. Guess what? All five of those things didn't happen to me. Not at all like I thought they would. No, man, when you're young like that, you think you call the road you're on and you're just like Jackson Brown. I love this line. I don't know when that road turned into the one I'm on. When did it even happen? I don't know when that road that I called my own turned into the one that I'm actually on. And then in this disillusionment, he says this, everyone I know, everywhere I go, needs some reason to believe. But it's not just any reason. It can't be just a blind faith. It can't be just your belief in a dream. There has to be some valid object. For it to be a rational faith, there has to be a valid object where you put your trust. God really has to truly be there. So, insert songwriter number two. This guy took his song straight from Psalm 46. His name was Martin Luther. Striking resemblance to Jackson Brown. Jackson Brown wrote Running on Empty in 1977. Martin Luther wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, in 1527. And he wrote it because he too was uncertain about the road that he was on and where it was going. Martin Luther was, you know, chief in the Reformation. He was taking us back to the Bible where every man could see the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. And he was confronting the church at the time in their hierarchical grip and their political power and how they had abandoned the gospel for the ritualism. Imagine coming to a church service like this to where I would stand up here and speak in a language that you couldn't even understand. And you would be expected to adhere to the tenets of this church without any confidence in the Word of God that you didn't have a copy of or couldn't even read if you did. By the power of the printing press and by the light of the publication of the Word of God and Martin Luther, who was converted within his own religious ritualism, Martin Luther began to take that to the people. And he was willing to die for it. And so whether he was going to the diet of worms or where he was going to the diet at Spire or wherever he was going, he and his cohorts, he had a tune. He had his jam. See, I can see Luther going before the emperor with his ear pods in, you know, listening to "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." So when you pair him with Jackson Browne, you see two formidable poets writing about similar things, but from a different perspective. Luther says this, "And a mighty fortress this is our God." He says, "A mighty fortress is our God. He is our refuge and our strength." He takes that right from verse 1, Psalm 46. "A bulwark, a shield, never failing." That's why I put him in the middle there. That's why I put God right there in the middle. He's a shield, never failing. "Our helper." He's a very present, verse 1, "He is a very present help in your time of greatest need. He amid the flood, let the waters surge, let the oceans foam and roar. He amid the flood of mortal ills that prevail us. For still our ancient foe." And then he does something that the psalm doesn't do. He shows us the enemy behind the curtain. All the chaos, all the circumstances that we think just come out of nowhere. No, Luther makes it very clear. There's a reason for that. "And he is our ancient foe, and he doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and he's armed with cruel hate. And on earth is not his equal. No man is a match for him." He is the adversary behind our chaos. But God is our refuge. God is our mighty fortress. Now, in the second section, we move out of that in the answer to that question. Okay, is the object of our faith a match for the adversary behind our circumstances? Is he matched for that? Not only does this first section answer that he is, but now we move into the supply, to the resource that he supplies. We're moving now from the look of the child on the shoulder of the dad to the look of the child at me as a threat going, what are you going to do? And the way the psalm describes it is this way: a river brings joy. Notice that. A river brings joy, verse 4, to the city of our God. Divine ablement. Joy is the divine ablement. Enablement. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. Now this word, it's the only time used in the psalm. It describes God in the Hebrew is this way. It's El Yon. The Lord of the universe. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the creator of the cosmos. Why would the psalmist choose to use that expression of who God is? The name of God is the creator of the universe, the ruler of the cosmos. Notice how he contrasts that with the very next statement. Verse 5, God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. The exalted ruler of the universe dwells in the locales of our lives. The God of the universe inhabits our little city in southern Indiana. The God of the universe inhabits the moment that you're in right now. The God of the universe that fills the expanse of space and time and is outside of it can reside in the human heart. Amen. He dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. From the break of day, when enemies are prone to attack, God is there. The nations, they're in chaos, and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders, and the earth melts. And then he says something in verse 7 that he's going to repeat again in verse 11. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. A mighty fortress is our God. One of the things that you need to remember, church, that the enemy is doing very successfully among Christian people who ought to know better. I've never seen so many Christian people begin to live their lives only for the here and now and what God can do for them in the moment. And they do that without thinking about what's coming. And I'm not talking about the trouble. I'm talking about what theologians call the eschatological future for the believer. We forget and we doubt that there's more to this life when we close our eyes and die physically in this one. As if death has the final word, even on the life of a believer. And while we can't, no eye has seen and no tongue can tell what is out there in the beyond, we know that there's more to this life. That death isn't a brick wall that a believer hits at the end of this life. That it is a doorway kicked off the hinges by the cross of our Savior, who was raised on the third day from his own death, as a reminder that we too will be like him. And that you and I will have a resurrected body that we will walk upon a new earth with for eternity. What's happened to us? The Apostle Paul reminded us last weekend, if we have hope in Jesus, if we're only trying to learn the moral tenets of a great teacher and a good man and the reminder that God really does love us no matter what, if that's only to be applied for this life, the Apostle Paul says, you're the most miserable human being on the face of the earth. Why? Because you ought to know better. I've got to be reminded that every circumstance that I encounter in life that isn't pleasurable and doesn't make me happy is a reminder that this isn't all there is. And the chaos of the adversary behind it, guess what? I'm no match for him, but my God is. And he does not have the final word. And that the beauty that you and I live for isn't just the here and now. It's that restored, renewed feet that aren't bothered by plantar fasciitis anymore are going to stroll the glory of eternity with the God who made me. And you have that if you do, and I have that if I do, only because there was a Savior that went to the cross to reconcile us to God and to be raised again on the third day to prove that he worked and accomplished that job and say, guess what? Your time's coming. It came for me, and it's going to come for you. Listen to this. A river brings joy to the city of our God. Notice this. Now, in the book of Revelation, here's our future. The book of Revelation. You don't get more here's our future than the book of Revelation. You know how the story ends, which is another reason you ought to know better. You know how the story ends. John said, you know what? I didn't see any more sea. There weren't any more oceans raging on that day. And there wasn't any more darkness. There wasn't any more night. But I'll tell you what I did see, John says. In verse 1 of Revelation chapter 22, near the end of the story, John said, an angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street of the city that you and I will dwell. If God is our refuge, he is also our river. He is also our resource. And Jesus pulls us into this New Testament expression when he says, if anyone comes to me for a drink, the water that I will give you is what? Will become a wellspring inside of your life, refreshing you and restoring you every time you dwell upon it. Every morning I wake up and put my feet on the ground outside of my bed, I ought to be reminded, and you ought to be reminded, that no matter what's coming against me as I'm running on empty, God is my refuge and he is my resource. He is my river. The second songwriter, Martin Luther, says this, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Again, in that chapter, one little word, when God speaks, one little word shall fell him. Look at verse 6. The nations are in chaos and their kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders. And the earth melts. So what do we do with that? If that's the source of our comfort, that God is our refuge and our resource, and he's that for you, then what's the command? What's my response to that? And God gives it to us. In Psalm 46, 8 through 11, God gives us our response. He says, turn around and slow down. For those of you out there who are running on empty and you're running completely headlong and far away from me as you possibly can, turn around. There's a biblical word for that. It means to repent. Turn from what you're doing. Turn around. And for those of us who ought to know better, for those of us who would already say that, you know what, I've trusted Christ as my Savior and I do believe, we need to slow down. We need not to pick up the pace with the rest of those who are running on empty and remember to be still. We go from comfort here to a command, and he gives it to us in two pairs. He tells us to come and see, and he tells us to be still and know. Jackson Brown, in his song Running on Empty, says, looking out at the road rushing under my wheels. I don't know how to tell you all just how crazy this life feels. Look around for the friends that I used to turn to pull me through. All these people that I look to keep me encouraged and keep me going. You know what? I look into their eyes and I see them running too. Running on empty. Running blind. Running into the sun. But I'm running behind. You know what happens when you run into the sun like that? On empty? You have to write another song. So Jackson Brown wrote another song dealing with the effects of this. And I even in the throes of disco, remember disco in the 1970s? Even in the throes of disco, you know, and I love me some Commodores and Lionel Richie. I love me some Donna Summer. I love that. Man, we had 96 STO back in those days too, kids. And you know, I, listen, even in the throes of disco, Jackson Brown had a song that was in rotation. It's like he would never let us go. He would never let us go. So when you're running into the sun, but you're running behind, the longer you run in the sun, you do damage to your eyes. Remember, you remember the song? Doctor, my eyes have seen the years. And the cold display of tears. Oh, yeah, you got it. Doctor, my eyes. You remember that song? It was like it's on the radio all the time. Yeah. That's right. That's right. I don't look near as good as Jackson Brown. Can't sing it that well. But the reality of it is that he had to admit that I've tried to see the good and I've tried to see the evil. I've tried to know the difference. Doctor, help me if you can. I've had my eyes open for too long. And there's been some damage done. God says, come and see. God says, I'm going to doctor your eyes. Come and see. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the earth. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God is a shield. He is our fortress. And the shields of man will succumb to his power. And then it's like God does a solo here in the Psalms. This is the only verse that's in quotations. It's like God steps forward and takes the solo. He takes the mic. And he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. When I went to college, I didn't think about this. I haven't thought about this story since it happened, since the day it happened back in the probably August of 1982. I hadn't thought about this since then. And when I was reading this, for some reason, it came back to my mind. Maybe it was because I was born in the 60s. But as I was sitting there thinking about this psalm, I remembered this occasion to when my dad dropped me off at college and I got settled into my dorm room, good old Pierce Ford Tower, floor 23. And I looked out on that day, it was a Saturday, and I looked down at the field, that used to be a field besides PFT, and gathered down there was just an onslaught of humanity. It looked like they were ready to play a game of some sort, and there were more girls down there than there were guys. Well, I knew right where I was going. I put on my tennis shoes and my shorts, and I got on the elevator, and I went down and ran out there, and they were putting together a game of football. Now, this is before the days of flag football. I'd never heard of flag football, and I'd only played backyard football in my life. We didn't even have a high school football team where I went to high school. But I knew how to run some basic plays. I knew how to play the game, you know, in the backyard. I loved it. And it was tackle, so I didn't really think a whole lot about it. Other than the fact, as I began to look around, these guys were all 6 inches taller than I was and outweighed me by 50. I was 125 pounds soaking wet. And so I go and get on my team. There's about 12 of us on one side. You know, there's like several teams, you know, in different quadrants of the field. There's about 12 of us on one side, 12 of us on the other. And the guy that was the quarterback of my team had played high school football. It was very obvious. And the guys that were the receivers, we were offense at the time. The guys that were the receivers, they had obviously played high school football. They were over near Louisville somewhere. And this quarterback started calling these plays. I had no idea what he's talking about. And then he looked at me standing there before he said, break. He looked at me and said, I don't know what I'm going to do with you. He said, I tell you what, he said, you get behind me like in a halfback position. And he said, these guys are going to go out. I'm going to drop back and hit them with a pass. You kind of be here in case somebody rushes me. He said, and give me a little extra time to hit those guys or whatever. And he said, then you know, after doing that for a second, you move forward, run about 5 yards and turn around. I said, you want me to do a button hook? He was impressed. I knew what I was talking about. So at least fake it. I knew I'd act like I knew what I was doing. And so I did that. I dropped back when he said hut, and I did like this. Nobody was coming, and so I ran out 5 yards, thinking that my time was done. I turned around and did the button hook just like he asked me to do. And the moment I turned around, that football hit me right here. I mean, he threw it before I turned around. It hit me right here. And before I could turn to the right to run, I felt these massive lumberjack arms surround me. I didn't think he was going to stop lifting me. He picked me up. But my pride took over, and I'm running in the air. I'm beating the air. I'm expressing my frustration, and I don't even know what all I'm saying. I'm not cursing, but I'm very frustrated. I'm talking, and all of a sudden, this guy, he has a moment of clarity. Thank God. He knew this little guy, this poor little guy. I mean, he could have just proved his point and just destroyed my body on the ground. But he just grabbed me tight. I never saw this guy again after that. Never did. Grabbed me tight, and I could feel his hot breath in my ear, and he said, hush. And I wilted like a weed that just had been hit by Roundup, man. I mean, I just wilted. And he set me down. And I thought to myself, that's exactly what's going on here. That's exactly what God is saying here. In the midst of all this chaos, in the midst of your running and frantic and frailing and trying to, you know, get on down the road with all that you've got, God says, hush. In the New Testament, we have a picture of Jesus asleep in a boat while a storm is swamping the boat, raging around him on the Sea of Galilee. His disciples have to wake him up. He's at such peace. And we have it in the story that the disciples watched him get up, asleep on the coxswain's cushion, and walk to the front of the boat and say what? Hush, be still. And they said, who is it that this man, who is it that even the winds and waves obey him? That's what's going on here. God's got you. He's got his massive arms around you. And you need to feel his breath in your ear just tell you to be still. Know, recognize, acknowledge that I am God. Don't forget that. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored in the world. Martin Luther said it this way, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Because, man, looking around at all the friends I used to run to help me, pull me through, I look in their eyes, and all I see is they're running too. So, yeah, who might that be? Luther says, Christ Jesus, it is he. And then he says, Lord Sabaoth. It's another expression here in the text. Lord, or Yahweh in Hebrew, Sabaoth. which is of hosts, or of heaven's armies. Luther's pulling that right from the text. He's pulling that right from Psalm 46, verses 7 and 11. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46, verse 11, the Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. Lord Sabaoth, he is here among us. That ought to remind you of Matthew 1:23 and Isaiah's prophecy, when the virgin shall conceive, she will give birth to a son, and they will call him by another name. They will call him Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us. Friends, everlasting peace, everlasting comfort depends upon the presence of Christ. He is the river of joy in the midst of the oceans of chaos. He's the only match for him as a resource for your life. And when that river takes fruit in your life, joy happens. Not happiness. Happiness comes and goes with the moment. But joy is spiritual. Joy belongs to the believer. Joy is perfectly at home when happiness has left the building. It is the confidence that comes in your mighty fortress. Paul puts it this way in Colossians verse 19. For God in all his fullness, the El Elyon, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. And as a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. I don't know anything more sad about a Jackson Browne song is that when he gets to the end of Running on Empty, he says, you know, I don't even know what I'm hoping to find. When I get to the end of this thing, I don't even know what I'm hoping to find. Without the recognition of God, without being still and knowing him, all of our songs and all of our stories will end up where Jackson Browne leaves us. But according to Psalm 46, according to Martin Luther, let all goods and kindred go, this mortal life our soul, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, and his kingdom is forever. So my friends, keep Psalm 46 close. Read it when your world comes crashing down, or when you aren't aware of God's presence in your life, and be reminded that he is your fortress, he is your refuge, as well as your river. Can you say amen to that? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this wonderful reminder this morning. We ask that you would dismiss us with your blessing of peace for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen and amen.